Welcome to the Life in Deep Ellum podcast, exploring the sacred in art, faith, and community.
Hi. Friends, it's so good to be here today with you all. We're back in person. I'm Marcel, by the way. There you have it. That's my introduction. Yes, thank you. We're back in person after 2 weeks. Who knows how much longer this crazy dance is going to last, or how much longer we're going to have to live with the uncertainty, which is but one of many uncertainties of if and when we can gather as a community in person safely. And in any case, I just want to start by saying that we're glad you're here. I'm glad to be here. What Chris said a couple weeks ago, "I need this community," has been echoing in my head, almost like a heartbeat. At Perkins School of Theology, where I teach, we developed a course to address the challenges of digital ministry, or what we call digitally mediated ministry, right? You know, when you're not there in the room. And I teach that course along with a colleague, Dr. Hunt. There's a question we ask that's one of the trickiest questions that we have for our students at the beginning of any term. And the question is, what is a community? What defines community? What traces of community transfer to an online format? And what is lost when we're online? And then students go back and forth, and it's really hard to pin that down. It's really hard to pin that down. And while that particular question has a very specific flavor to it during COVID tide is what I call this like twilight zone liturgical season we live in right now. The question is one that all communities and groups of people ask themselves. And they've done that since people have been around. What is my community? What am I a part of? Who is the other? Who is my neighbor? Within the context of our Beautiful Stories series, today, the question that we have is, why this people? Why this people? But before addressing the second question, we really do need to ask, who is the this people that we are inquiring about? What is our community? What people are we talking about? And then we go back to that question of how you define community. Is community a group of people brought together by blood and birth? Family? Perhaps some of the time, but frequently, I don't think that's the case. I'm certain that for at least some of us in this room, and those of you who are watching us online, remembering family is remembering trauma. It's remembering hurt, and Mother's Day sucks, and Father's Day is hard. Right? And what about families that come together through adoption, fostering, all sorts of other encounters that lead us into what we call family? Is community a group of people brought together by race, by ethnicity? We all know how problematic those notions can be and where that can lead us. Is community a group of people drawn together by historical events, by a common enemy, perhaps, or a common interest, by the clothes they wear or the music they like? How do we circumscribe community? How do we define it? And there are so many approaches to the question of what defines community. Here at Life in Deep Ellum, one of the ways we define ourselves is by our calling to be unexpected neighbors in the Deep Ellum community and to all people. But we define ourselves as a creedal community that unifies primarily around Christian beliefs while welcoming diversity. Go look it up, it's on the website. And because we are a community in the Christian tradition, one of our basic communal performances is the telling and retelling of stories, which is a thing in our tradition. We tell and retell stories from Scripture all year long, and then next year, we do it again, right? Easter, Christmas, and then we sing Silent Night every year, Oh my God. We tell stories, we retell them, we do it again, and then we do it again. We tell each other our life stories in our communal prayers and in life groups. Josh shared his story last week. We share stories when we gather for coffee or for beer at Westlake Brewery. Outside of our programming, we share prayer requests, and then Wendy and Hank pray for us. And it's vitally important that we share these stories, because that's one of the primary ways of being community. You know my story, I know your story. And by telling and retelling one another's stories, communities remember where they come from and figure out who they need to be at any given time. By telling and retelling stories, communities remember where they come from and figure out who they need to be at any given time. But there's a glitch. There's a problem with that. And the problem is that sometimes we get lost in storytelling. Sometimes the stories and the narratives that we tell each other can drive us apart from each other, or drive us together and apart from everyone else. Apart from each other and apart from those who we do not consider to be a part of the community. Sometimes we tell stories because we really need to make ourselves feel better right now. Sometimes we tell stories and we don't understand them. We don't understand our stories. And frequently, we don't understand the God in the stories we tell. Sometimes our stories make us uncomfortable. Sometimes my story makes you uncomfortable, and vice versa. Either way, when we engage in this communal storytelling, for better or for worse, we're making commitments. We may understand them, we may not. We may remember them later, we may not. But remember that Exodus series from a while back? Right, we were kind of following the people of Israel as they followed that pillar of fire, cloud, and figured their way out in the desert. And in that context, we saw how the telling of the story was part of becoming the people. And here we are on one more Sunday, telling stories that in some cases go back thousands and thousands of years, and trying to stick together as a community, as a people, in that Old Testament sense, a people that struggles to live in God's presence and to be God's hands and feet in a confusing and broken world. Here we are, one more Sunday, telling and retelling stories. So, in order to give us some scriptural perspective into this connection between storytelling and being a community, I want to compare two short events from the Old Testament. Two snapshots, if you will, of the story of God's people after leaving Egypt, after Exodus. So kind of think of it as picking up where we left off a couple months ago. The first story is from the transitional period between God's people wandering in the desert and God's people carving out a place for themselves in Canaan. As you may or may not remember, Moses had an understudy, an intern, you know, the one who gets you coffee or whatever, who files you, grades your papers, right? So Joshua was that person. He held up Moses' arms. He was there. Once Moses died, Joshua became the leader of the Israelites. And they get to the promised land. They have the river Jordan to cross. Joshua sends spies into Jericho. They come back. They cross the river. And they're preparing to engage the city of Jericho in combat. And I read from Joshua 5, verses 13 to 15. You can follow along on your phone, however you do your Bible. Once when Joshua was by Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing before him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you one of us,
or one of our adversaries? The man replied, neither, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshiped, and he said to him, what do you command your servant, my Lord? The commander of the army of the Lord said to Joshua, remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy. Where have we seen that sentence before in the Old Testament? Moses, burning bush, remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. It's such an interesting little snippet of scripture because it really reveals the way that Israel tells stories. There's remembrance in the story. You know, anyone within that tradition who heard this would have been like, oh, okay, Joshua and Moses, right? One more connection. It's the inheritance of that tradition. Another thing that stands out to me is the combative language, right? Which it shows up in the way that the storytellers phrase Joshua's question when they write it down. Because he asks, are you one of us or are you one of our adversaries? And those are the options. Neither. But as a commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come. People are fired up. This is like pre-UFC fight. You know, the prelim card is done. You're on to the main card. People are going to get punched in the face. It's going to hurt. You know, millions of pay-per-views. And it's really interesting because after this, in the next chapter, in Joshua 6, Israel does, in fact, engage Jericho. And scripture tells us that upon breaching the walls and having spared Rahab and her family, who helped the Israelites kind of scope out the city in advance, they, and I quote, devoted to destruction by the edge of the sword all in the city, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys. Boom. Joshua 6:21. What were these people doing? This is not the first time here at Life in Deep Ellum that we talk uncomfortably about the bloody B-side of Old Testament scripture. And if you needed some time or a place, a space to think or work it out, I'm going to recommend going back to, you know, previous podcasts of Life in Deep Ellum sermons where we talk about that aspect. And I'm going to recommend Peter N's book, The Bible Tells Me So. Because Peter, and you may or may not agree with a lot of what he says, but his treatment of what he calls that genocidal dynamic as Israel enters Canaan is very interesting. Peter ends, The Bible Tells Me So. We don't have time to go into that nitty-gritty right now, but I just want to own once again here and now my discomfort with this idea that Israel understood who they were and what they had to do in this context. I have trouble with the idea that they clearly understood what God was telling them to do and said, oh, okay, kill all those people. Got it. No way. I just can't. Maybe that's me. Fast forward 1,000 years, give or take, a little less than 1,000 years. The Israelites are captives. They're in exile. They're in Babylon. Something went terribly wrong in the narrative because this is not how things were supposed to go. Canaan was the promised land. They are the promised people. We have our community. We've got our spot. Something went wrong. They're confused. They're angry. They're frustrated. And in the middle of this frustration, Jeremiah speaks to God's people. And Jeremiah says, in Jeremiah 29, these are the words of the letter that the prophet Jeremiah sent from Jerusalem to the remaining elders among the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. he does the paper trail. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the court officials, the leaders of Judah and Jerusalem, the artisans and the smiths had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah, son of Hilkiah, whom King Zedekiah of Judah sent to Babylon to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. That's the credibility portion. You know who wrote it, you know who took it, you know who was watching who took it, and you know who received it. And Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon." Whom I have sent. What is going on? And God's recommendation for these people is build houses and live in them. Plant gardens. Eat what they produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there, and do not decrease. Where have we seen that before? Egypt. God continues, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let the prophets and the diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie. And they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, says the Lord." Jeremiah 29:1-9. Now, I can almost hear someone on the Executive Board of Regents of Israel in Exile, EBREI for short, looking around the room and asking, who hired this Jeremiah person to inspire us? Fire him. Fire him right now. Get someone else. We need someone more inspiring with a flashier smile, someone with a more amenable personality, you know, which are the people that Jeremiah is warning them against in the letter, right? Do not listen to the dreams that they dream. Who hired this guy? Jeremiah wasn't like, y'all, God is coming, and ooh, it's going to like rain lava, brimstone on these Babylonians. Instead, he says, get settled, be good, live well. Get settled, be good, live well. As a community, Israel was often confused about their place in the world. They were often hurt. They were often resentful. Many of them probably secretly wished that they were on the other side. You know, I wish for once I was a Babylonian. I wouldn't have to deal with all this crap. You know, I could be the oppressor instead of the oppressee. It would be much easier. I think, similarly, we're also frequently confused and discouraged. We're angry and resentful. We're not sure how to be a community or what we as a community are called to be and do right now. Why this people? Why this place? I want to share a few thoughts that may not help you connect us to the stories that we tell each other, to God's story, and to the story of this community. My first thought has to do with the nature of Christian community itself. There's a Brazilian theologian and pastor called Osmaraldo Vico da Silva, and he talks about how Christian community is koinonia. A Greek word, koinonia, that it refers to fellowship, sharing, living together, collecting things, assembly. For Ludovico, this theologian, in order to live out biblical koinonia, we need time, tolerance, and love to be present. Time, tolerance, and love to be present. We need to know one another and develop real friendships. We could describe Christian community, he says, as a meeting of hearts and minds around issues experienced peculiarly by Christians. I'm going to give that definition again. We could describe Christian community as a meeting of hearts and minds around issues experienced peculiarly by Christians. In other words, because we want to know and relate to God, one of our communal callings is to experience the world together from that peculiar place that is the path of Christian discipleship. The call to Christian community, therefore, is an uncomfortable call. Anytime, any place. Because it is modeled on the life and story of Jesus, it rubs against the grain of the broken world we live in. It rubs against our grain. It's not just uncomfortable for others, it's uncomfortable for us. Oz Guinness, who wrote a really nifty book called The Call, describes it this way. He says, "The call of Jesus runs counter to modern trends of individuality because it is inescapably a corporate calling. Our word church translates the common secular Greek word for a popular assembly, as we've seen, but with its root meaning in the word for called out and its Old Testament meaning in the idea of a called out people. The church is the assembly of God's people, called out by God and belonging to God. Each of us, says Guinness, is summoned individually and therefore uniquely and personally. But we are not summoned to be a bunch of individual believers, but to be a community of faith." Why these people? A community of faith. So, Christian community calls us to each other even as Jesus calls us to kingdom living. Those things are connected. When we answer Jesus' call, we also answer a call to live together. Last week, Miranda prompted us to go walk alongside someone this week until you recognize God. That was the invitation. Go walk alongside someone until you recognize God. That's it. That's it. We're called to walk alongside each other, and that is a persistent call. A call to community that doesn't disappear even during COVID tide. It's a hard call. It's an uncomfortable call. I'll share two things from my own life that speak to that call. So in Brazil, for 20 years, I played in a band. And we started doing like outreach, mission trips, touring, you know the circuit, right? And we did that for 20 years. So for 20 years since I was a teenager, I rehearsed and performed and shared life with the same group of guys. These people know pretty much anything there is to know. Actually, they know more embarrassing stories about me than I can remember. The name of our band was Golgotha, very 90s Christian band, right? Today, the members of Golgotha are spread throughout Brazil and outside of Brazil. One of us is in Canada. I'm here. Several of us are in different places in town. Once COVID hit, I think the second Tuesday after the COVID curtain came down on March 13th, 2020, one of us texted in our little WhatsApp message groups, "Hey, y'all want to hang tonight?" It was Tuesday. We rehearsed on Tuesdays. Tuesday was our night. We got on Zoom, spent 5 hours on Zoom. Every Tuesday since, with perhaps 4 or 5 exceptions, we've been on Zoom on Tuesday. Now, we used to share life very closely, and now we're all over the place on the faith spectrum. Some of us continue to go to church. Others don't believe in church anymore. Some of us politically lean right. Some of us politically lean left. When we talk, it's hard. It's really, really hard. Because apart from the issues themselves, there's a frustration, that barrier of knowing that these people who know you so intimately think differently than you do. And that frustration is always there every Tuesday. But those Tuesdays, they sustain us. Another example is our family. We have a hard time in the U.S., I'll give you one example, oversharing, okay, which is a word that we learned after we, Oversharing is not a thing in Brazil. It's a, from our perspective, it's a stupid concept. You share, and then you share some more, and then, you know, it's awkward, but it's kind of what we do. So if we overshare, you're forewarned, okay? Don't care. I'm going to do it. I'm going to do it. Then you can pray for me if you don't like it, okay? Living here is hard for us because the way we are and the way we touch and the way we kind of like smear all over each other and we're constantly hugging and oversharing and staying up on Tuesdays until 2 a.m. when you have to go to work the next day, there are no barriers. Well, there are some, okay? We're not savages. But it's hard. And there are Sundays when I think, should we go to Life in Deep Elm again? But we do. You know why? Because, Chris, I need you. I need y'all. We need you. The fact that it's hard doesn't substitute the fact that we need each other. These things are part of the call. Here we are. COVID gave all of us a great excuse not to be here. But we believe that our calling to community is to remain at the table, the communal table, to not leave, to engage in uncomfortable conversations. It's really hard, and sometimes we yell at each other and then we apologize, or like my friends in Golgotha, we curse at each other, then we apologize via WhatsApp and try again next Tuesday. That's our call. That's the why. Share in the faith journey. So what is our call here at Life in Deep Elm? I suggest that one thing we're called to do right now, and we've been talking about it over and over and over again, is healing. In his classic Life Together, pastor and martyr Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor, argues, and please forgive Bonhoeffer's kind of mid-century patriarchal language, without Christ, there is discord between God and man and between man and man. Christ became the mediator and made peace with God and among people. I'm going to start substituting. I just can't do it. Without Christ, we should not know God. Without Christ, we should not know God. We could not call upon God or come to God. But without Christ, we also would not know our sister, nor would we come to them. The way is blocked by our own ego. Christ opened up the way to God and to our sisters and brothers. Now, Christians can live with one another in peace. They can love and serve one another. They can become one. But they can continue to do so only by way of Jesus Christ. Only in Jesus Christ are we one. Only through Jesus are we bound together, because Jesus Christ remains the mediator. So if it is in fact an uncomfortable call and a challenging call and a difficult call, it is also a call that is mediated by Jesus in our relationship with God and in our relationship with each other. In other words, our calling to Jesus is our calling to each other. And in order to share our stories and weave a story of our own, we need to embrace the healing that is inherent to the presence and ministry of Jesus. We need to experience that healing in our midst. Friends, ultimately, there is no healing without community. And there is no community without healing. The question we need to answer is if we are willing to sit at the table long enough to figure out the hurts in us and the hurts between us to answer the call of Jesus. And finally, as we do that, we're also called to healing beyond our community, to be a church for Deep Elm. The healing ministry of Jesus and the very presence of God among us consequently engage us. In other words, it's a consequence of our relationship with God into a common good that is infinitely larger and deeper than our own felt needs and concerns. It's not that these things don't matter. It is that there is something else at large. As C.S. Lewis puts it, a deeper magic. part of the healing process is dealing with and moving past the hurts that enslave us in order to continually answer God's call to be Jesus' hands and feet in the world we live in. There's a Latina theologian, Jenny Delgado, and she says, vivir la espiritualidad de manera personal, to live our spirituality in a personal manner, reduces the practices of going to church and praying and singing and asking for forgiveness to personal, boxed-in ways of approaching God. While all that which happens outside the four walls of the church remains outside the realm of preaching and reflection. We can't do that. We can't do that and answer our call. We can't do that and answer to all these people. Why these people? Sorry. Living out our story, being the people of God, means listening to Deep Ellum and responding to it, engaging in the conversation with the city whose welfare we seek. That is why Jeremiah prompted the people in exile to do exactly that. There's a theologian called Bruce Winter who writes from a theological perspective I thoroughly dislike and disagree with. So I'm doing that, see? He beautifully distills the intention behind Jeremiah's exhortation to God's people in exile. And he's reading it through the lens of 1 Peter. He says, underlying the important place given to social ethics within eschatology, I'll unpack that in a second, is the biblical doctrine of the goodness of God. Basically, how we live in relation to how everything will end. I'm going to read that again. Underlying the important place given to social ethics within eschatology is the biblical doctrine of the goodness of God. God showers God's care upon a rebellious and ungrateful world, which is passing away. His children, us, can do no other, says Winter. God does good because good needs to be done. So must God's pilgrim church. We can do no other apart from the good that needs to be done. That's the reality of Christian calling and Christian community. That is the answer to why these people. In one of his sermons in Acts, Paul describes David as someone who served the purposes of God in his own generation. And Paul echoes Samuel, the prophet, in describing David as a man after God's own heart, Acts 13. Those two things are connected. Being after God's own heart and serving in your generation are connected. We are called to serve God's purposes in our generation. Why this people? Why this people who wants to know God? Why this people? Why this people who wants to converse with God? Why this people that wants to worship and live together? Because friends, we are called to God. We are called to God. And through God, we are called to each other. We are called to insisting on each other and insisting on a continued and communal pursuit of God's presence in, among, and beyond us into the pubs and streets of Deep Ellum. Into the virtual and physical corporate environments we work in. Into the social activism and protest we engage in. Into the heated political conversations we have and avoid having. Into the songs we sing out loud and the voices we miss in our gathering. Into the rights we celebrate and the wrongs we grieve. Into our prayers for those stuck at home and outside the airport of Kabul right now. Into our broken and healthy families. Into the schools our children attend with and without masks. We are called. Let us answer that call with the brokenness we bring, but also with the hope that Josh shared with us in his testimony last week. We are called. Let's answer that call by insisting on walking alongside each other, as Miranda encouraged us to do, because we are the people that walk together. And as the prophet Micah puts it, we're the people that walk humbly with our God as we act justly and love mercy. Amen.